We continue this morning in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, starting in the 18th verse. You'll find it in the back of your pew Bible, the last book of our New Testament. Revelation 2. Today's message is entitled, Feeding Our Appetites. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is Jesus speaking, I remind you. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will pray each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Most perfect and holy Father, we thank you for the blessing of your holy inspired word, inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out and never returning void. Lord, may God the Holy Spirit be upon us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear what you desire to reveal. Do not let this preacher get in your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Feeding our appetites. So let's have our own little session of Family Feud, the game show, TV game show. You've probably all seen that, right? So what's the most popular answer for what is today? Reformation Day. Reformation Day, Halloween. How many think that Halloween's probably the number one answer? Halloween. Yeah. If you were to ask people on the street, what's today? I don't think a lot of them are like Don Higbee. Praise the Lord. But I wish they knew what he knows, which is it's Reformation Day. Today is Reformation Day. Maybe some Christians would say All Hallows Eve, but I think there's probably fewer of those. And why is that? Because tomorrow is All Saints Day. Now, as Protestants, we believe what Paul teaches, that all Christians are saints, little s, saints. We are part of a great cloud of witnesses. He speaks about this in Hebrews chapter 12. And in our classic hymn, For All the Saints, listen to the first verse. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, when you heard, if you looked at your email, and you saw that I was planning to have communion on the last Sunday of the month, maybe you thought, Pastor, we always celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. Are you confused? Do you know what you're doing? Were you annoyed because the routine was changed? Or did you figure, I'm sure, now I know most of you probably figured this, I'm sure the pastor knows what he's doing and has a good reason. Well, it seems that the Halloween hype grows each year. And if you looked at the bulletin cover, right, You'll see a picture there of Halloween candy and people trick-or-treating, right? Halloween is a coupling of candies and costumes. And it may seem innocent enough, but I postulate that it represents unhealthy human appetites. In contrast, the scriptures teach healthy appetites, maybe some of which you have not heard or thought about in this way before, but I'll explain that. So I chose to celebrate the Lord's Supper today because it is part of a healthy diet, and it connects us in Holy Communion to Christ and to the church universal, church across the world, and to the saints from the past. But this is not a topical sermon in search of a scripture. Over the last few weeks, we have been in the book of Revelation. In today's message to the church in Thyatira, Jesus says that Jezebel misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. And in last week's message, the angel of the church of Pergamum, Jesus chastises those that follow the teaching of Balaam, who taught King Balak to entice the Israelites into the same problem of eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. And I also want to remind you of the connection to the newly established Gentile churches in this same context. Of all the prohibitions put on the Jewish people, the only ones that the Jerusalem Council imposed on the Gentile churches were the same ones of which Jesus warned Pergamum and Thyatira to refrain from eating food sacrificed to idols and to refrain from sexual immorality. We cannot fail to see their significance and importance, but why? Is there a connection between those two? This exact same phrasing is used several times. Yes, I tell you, and that's why I chose the title Feeding Our Appetites. Food and sex are both appetites of our bodies. In this world, we have Christians and we have pagans, the only two groups. For there's only the God, Father of the Lord Jesus, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from both. So we say we believe in our creeds. How do we feed our appetites separates us from paganism? It is part of our identity as Christians. In the days of the early church, they were surrounded by a culture where food, festivals, idol worship, sacrifices, pagan temples, and sexual practices were all interrelated. Today, the ways of the pagans are not much different, just a little more sophisticated. Now, a fellow pastor warned on social media this week that we don't want to be too legalistic about Halloween. And I understand that. I grew up celebrating Halloween and looking forward to it each year. I remember one year that my mother and one of her girlfriends went out with us kids. They put on witches' hats and carried brooms and a wine glass. Well, that seems harmless enough, right? But I have to say that for me, Halloween represents unhealthy appetites. It's pretty easy to make a case against all the candy and sweets. If you like the website WebMD, it says this: according to the CDC, 2/3 of Americans are overweight or obese. Now that the average body weight tends toward plump rather than svelte, the perception of what's normal may be sliding. And that may have health consequences that are flying under your radar. The average American is 23 pounds heavier than his or her ideal body weight. And I confess, I'm probably pretty average. Right, speak for yourself, Bill. I'm claiming 23 and no more. Of course, it's not just sugar that's the problem. My challenge is in the area of salty, crunchy snacks. One of the most successful advertising slogans for the Lay's potato chips, anybody remember it? I bet you can't eat one. And I confess, truthfully, I cannot eat just one chip. Nah. Not even one handful a lot of times. Carol's taken to buying me those little bags where it's supposed to be one serving. I'm like, what is this, a teaser? According to the American Institute of Cancer Research, it is excess body fat that is convincingly linked to greater risk of 12 types of cancer. The consumption of alcohol not only adds to the obesity issue, by itself, it leads to 53 cases of cancer in the US in 2020. 53,000 cases in 2020. It may also damage DNA and proteins. They know it affects hormone levels, and it may also open pathways for other substances to enter our body's cells. Now, while dressing up in costumes by itself is not a problem, the Bible warns us to have nothing to do with the occult, witches, werewolves, vampires, wizards, ghosts, and the like should probably be avoided. But our culture seems to be obsessed with them. This whole genre of horror films is strange to me, and I have no stomach for the blood and guts that must be continually amplified for the movie makers to get the desired effect, right? We've become numb to this much blood and gore, so we need this much blood and gore. Now, please do not think that I am putting undue emphasis on the problems with Halloween. I'm simply using it as an illustration of societal ills. And our appetites for the unhealthy grow and grow, right? But I want to warn you that the Wicca religion, which is a subset of paganism that uses witchcraft, has been reported by many sources to be one of the fastest growing religions in the nation. When I served down in Eldora, there was a Wiccan, I think they call them Clovens, down in that area, in a neighbor church's ministry, very close. And let us not forget that originally choosing what to eat was the only test of obedience, right? Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. You know this? The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." So typical. But there's only one thing I can't have? Well, that's what I want. King Solomon lamented in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 7, "All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied." Now, let me give you a real life illustration on how our diet can literally determine life and death. It is the story of my friend Keith Kendricks, who I met through the Stockton Christian Fellowship. He is an advisor for an apologetic student group at both Stockton and Rowan. And he teaches students how to share the evidence to support the truth of the Christian faith. Changing his diet, his appetites, saved his life. Here's what he told me. At around age 53, in a routine physical, it showed my kidneys were leaking albumin or protein into the urine. Normal readings in the urine are 0 to 30. Above 30 is a condition called, hopefully I don't butcher this too badly, microalbuminuria, which just means leaking small amounts of protein. If the levels get up to 300, that means kidney failure and the need for dialysis. And as you probably know, dialysis patients often do not live very long. The good news my doctor told me was that this disease progression will take 20 or 30 years, and if I begin medication now, it will slow it down. So I began taking medications and being tested every 3 months. By the way, I should say prior to this, we thought we were eating a fairly healthy standard American diet, but reduced sugary foods like no desserts, except for when eating out, and vegetarian night once a week, and cutting down on red meat and getting regular exercise. Every 3 months, the numbers would continue to climb and the doctor would increase my medications. After 4 years, I was at the maximum tolerable doses, and I was already at 170. More than halfway there to that 300 threshold, and only 4 years until dialysis. So I began researching the topic myself and read as many medical studies as I could find on this particular disease. I found a large major study that showed that this medication regimen for this disease process showed no improvement until the time of renal failure. I also found a very small study by Harvard Medical. They were interested in the fact that in countries where the population eats almost exclusively plant-based food, there is almost no renal failure. So they took a small group of patients in renal failure already and put them on a strictly plant-based diet for 8 weeks. It showed a dramatic improvement in albumin levels in the urine. So I took these studies to my doctor, both of these studies, and asked if we could try a plant-based diet. He said, sure, but don't stop my medications and we will test again in 8 weeks. And 8 weeks later, my albumin level in the urine was 7. Went from 170 back to 7. It was well within normal and lower than it had been for over a decade. My doctor said, now we will stop the medications and test again in 3 months. 3 months later, the level was 9 and it has been running around 8 ever since. And that was 4 years ago. Keith still enjoys eating. He often posts pictures of his meals on social media and remarks about how tasty they are. And of course, he has no problems with his weight. He gets plenty to eat, but he tries to eliminate what he calls SOS. We called it something else in the service, but salt, oil, and sugar. Tries to eliminate that as much as possible. Salt, oil, and sugar. But back to our text. It's interesting to me that Jesus' longest message was for the church in the smallest city. Thyatira was a town of tradesmen and guilds with a defining part of society. It was kind of like the old-fashioned unions. Many of these guilds were associated with pagan temples and practices. It would be natural for new Christians to feel caught in the middle between their old lives and their new lives. Jesus starts a very strong statement of his authority. He is the Son of God. And then he uses one of the descriptions from Revelation chapter 1 that we went over a few weeks ago, just like every other message. But there's another common component in each one of these messages that I failed to notice prior to this week. In each of these messages, Jesus says, I know, I know, I know, I know. As God, Jesus is omniscient, knows all. And here he says, he even knows our hearts and our minds. Jesus commends the church in Thyatira for their deeds, love and faith, service and perseverance. And they are now doing more than they did at first. My friends, this is the first appetite that I want to lift up to you. You think I'm speaking in riddles? I don't blame you, but let me explain. Remember the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. The disciples had gone off to find food. And when they return, there is this encounter. John 4, verses 31 through 34. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I say to you that kingdom work is our food. Feeding and clothing our neighbor is our food. Sharing the good news of Jesus is our food. Growing and encouraging each other in our faith walk is our food. Do you have an appetite for such a diet? Could you develop such an appetite? Let me point you to another healthy appetite, Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word that comes from the mouth of God. How many of you are doing regular Bible study? And we joked at our Tuesday Bible study this past week that the rest of the church must already know their Bibles, and the four of them must be in the remedial class. When we are nurtured in God's word, every area of our life is enhanced. It equips for kingdom living and kingdom expansion. Let me whet your appetite in another God-honoring way. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, part of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." Do we truly have a desire to live holy lives? Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." The church of Thyatira had the first appetite. They may have been lacking in the second respect, feeding on the word of God. But remember that they did not have the New Testament like we have. They did not have the blessing of the New Testament. It was in the process of being developed. Maybe that is what made them susceptible to the wiles of Jezebel. Jezebel, of course, is the infamous woman who led King Ahab in Israel to Baal worship. And many ungodly ways. It seems likely that they also failed to develop an appetite for righteousness. Otherwise, they would have opposed Jezebel and her teachings more vigorously. Remember, Jesus condemned them because they did not oppose Jezebel and her teachings and those who followed her. Jesus rebukes them. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel." Isn't being tolerant a good thing? So says our culture. But when it comes to sin, Jesus says no. It's not me. Read the text. Jesus says we are not to tolerate the ways of Jezebel. Were the people in the church afraid to speak out? Are we afraid to speak out? The sexual nature of the sin cannot be missed. In this text, sexual immorality, time to repent of her immorality, a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her. There's another layer here, though. Adultery is analogous with unfaithfulness, right? In marriage, in our faith. It is commonly used in scripture. Read the book of Hosea for a good example. Sexual sin is a defilement of the blessing for which God designed sex. Jesus called it immorality twice in these few verses. Now, today's culture asks why Christians are so hung up on sex. Read Jesus' words. Remember, we are to hate what Jesus hates. Sex is beautiful as it was designed. A husband and a wife become one flesh. It is in a monogamous relationship that builds intimacy and trust. But outside of those parameters, it violates God's design and purpose. Jesus' condemnation here could not be much harsher. A bed of suffering. And he says, intense suffering. "And I will strike her children dead." These are the words of Jesus. You know that soft, mushy, warm Jesus that the public likes to think about? Now, these children that he's referring to are metaphorical children, all those that follow the ways of Jezebel. Jesus warns about death, hell, and punishment. Yet at the same time, do not miss mercy. I have given her time to repent. And then he says, unless they repent of her ways. How does she fool people? She claims to be from God, a prophetess. She claims to have special knowledge. Maybe that's like today with some of our so-called pastors and preachers and bishops that claim the Holy Spirit has given them a new understanding against 2,000 years of study and experience. How does Jesus characterize them? So-called. Satan's so-called deep secrets. Satan's so-called deep secrets. Special knowledge, new knowledge. My friends, it is time for another reformation. It is time to separate from Jezebel and all those that follow her teachings. She leads people into unholy appetites and sexual immorality. Do you want to hear Jesus say, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. As in each message, Jesus calls on them to overcome. Keep holding on until Jesus returns. Then he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will share his authority with faithful believers. We will receive the gift of Jesus himself, the bright morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The challenge of being overcomers is addressed in the hymn for all the saints. At the same time, it is an encouragement, this hymn, and an exhortation. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confess, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Which I read to you just a little bit ago. Thou wast their rock, their fortress, and their might. Thou, Lord, their captain, in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear, their one true light. O may thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. O blessed communion, fellowship divine, we feebly struggle. They in glory shine, yet all are one in thee, for all are thine. And when the strife is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams, in the countless host, singing to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, alleluia, alleluia. That's the life of a Christian. In an article from this past Friday, Ryan Denker wrote, for John Wesley, as you know, one of the two central founders of the Methodist faith, Wesleyan way of thinking. For John Wesley, communion was the grand channel of God's grace. Communion and holiness go together, but his teachings included a firm conviction that Christ is made present to the believer in communion, while at the same time acknowledging that we cannot explain precisely how Christ is made present to us through something as simple as bread and wine. Wesley believed with the church that this holy encounter was a transforming gift of God's grace, that it needed to be taken in with both reverence and joy. Communion isn't an academic exercise. It is the heart of Christian worship. Do you have an appetite for the bread of life? Let us prepare our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, you have provided for all of our needs. We are grateful. We repent of those times that we overindulge. We repent of those times when we should have shared, but we did not. Lord, you call us out to be your chosen people, a royal priesthood, ambassadors of reconciliation. And yet too often, we try to hide. We try to not make waves, to just blend in, to be wallpaper or a floor mat. But you have called us to be overcomers, to stand up for truth and righteousness, holiness. Lord, give us the thirst for righteousness. Give us a thirst for serving and ministering in our community. But most of all, give us a hunger for the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we prepare to join Christ in the communion of saints at your table, Lord, bless. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.